just to review and bring us back up to date, this is a study of doctrine, systematic theology, if you will. We've begun our study in Christology, the study of Jesus Christ and his nature, beginning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. We've kind of taken a little bit of a turn into soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Now, certainly, you can't study soteriology without Christology. The lines are very blurred there, because that was Christ's mission. He came to save. So I don't think it's too hard of a turn. Last week, I talked about this question that was asked of Christ by one of his followers. We don't know who. And the question was, after all these years of ministry, looking at who the true followers were, are there only a few being saved? Now, I want to offer a couple of clarifications, because I said that Jesus didn't answer the question. I remember his direct response to that question was, strive, and I'm paraphrasing here, strive to make sure that you're one of the ones entering. But he does say, it's not altogether true that he doesn't answer it, because he does say a few are being saved. So it's absolutely true that there are those being saved. But he does predicate that response on ensuring your responsibility, really, for ensuring that you're one of the ones that's being saved. And there's all kinds of tests given in the New Testament to confirm that. You could look at 1 John. Our pastor wrote a book on that very subject called Presumed Faith. And, of course, the book of James and other places. And what I kind of almost inadvertently began discussing last week as sort of a way to test if you're one of the ones that is truly striving to be saved, truly striving to enter the kingdom of God, has to do with a subject called Lordship Salvation. Now, this is not a term you find in the Bible. This is a modern term. And this is a doctrine which, let me show my cards up front, I believe in. I believe in Lordship Salvation. I believe its central tenet that you cannot have Christ as Savior without having Christ as Lord. That's the central tenet. And, of course, I'm not going to peddle it as if it's not a controversial subject within Christianity, within evangelical Christianity, because it is. And so I want to begin a look at that. But I also want to complete what I started last week, which was a look at the parable of the soils. And I want to finish this idea of there being few that are saved. Christ launches right from that explanation into the parable of the soils, or quickly thereafter. And the parable of the soils is an explanation of why, really, there's just a few being saved. So let me, to start us off, that's one clarification. Bear with me for just a moment, because I want to offer another one. Some of this teaching can, when we were talking about the Lordship Salvation and what I'm going to be discussing a little bit today in terms of the glory of God in his judgment, these can seem to be harsh things. I talked last week about A.W. Pink, and I made the statement that he spent the last, I don't know, decade of his life or so in isolation because of his insistence on Lordship Salvation. And, you know, A.W. Pink had a reputation for being a harsh man. And that some of that, I certainly didn't know the man personally. But those who did would testify to that. And so there may be an element where his harshness in terms of how he would sort of present his beliefs, as right as they may be, in a way that was not congenial. I want to make sure that I don't give the impression when I'm discussing Christ's teachings from this pulpit that Christ was in any way harsh. Might as well turn with that thought to Matthew chapter 12, because we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, so you can keep your finger there. But Matthew chapter 12, starting in, let's start in verse 14. This is right after he did a healing, and of course it was on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got all twisted out of shape about that. In fact, so much so that in verse 14, it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." This is quoting Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." Christ would not harm a bruised reed, the Bible tells us. Christ was one of those types of people who wouldn't purposely step on an ant, is what the Bible is telling us. He was so meek and so gentle and so compassionate during his life. And I don't ever want to take away or controvert that reality from the pulpit. But there are hard things, and there are harsh, if you will, sayings in the Bible.
Aaron,
yes?
May I just say something here? Our society thinks when Jesus is meek and mild that he's weak.
Yes.
But a good definition of meek is power under control.
Okay.
So he was meek with all of his power under control, but he wasn't weak.
No, certainly not. He was not weak.
But you have to be careful of what our culture says, because there's a lot of people with mercy that thinks you love somebody and just let them go on in the direction they're going. And that's not true love. Love is when you want the best for the other person. And sometimes that means stop doing what you're doing. It's deadly.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for providing some balance to what I was saying. We're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 13. This is going to be the bit that I want to cover over the next couple of weeks. And we're going to read this so-called parable of the sower. In fact, this account is given in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke, it's called the parable of the sower. In Mark, it's called the parable. And by the way, I'm reading the interpreter's headlines, if you will, of this passage from the NASB. In Mark, it's called the parable of the sower and the soils. And in Matthew, it simply says, Jesus teaches in parables. So let me read that. It says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. This is from Matthew chapter 13. And a large crowd gathered to him, and he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the ground, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now that was all introduction, so let me pray for certainly my time and our time in the word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that we're able to come and know about you and know about the Lord Jesus Christ more, Father. May you reveal those truths to us, Father, for without you and your Spirit, it would all just be nonsense. We couldn't understand it. So we pray for that understanding this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to get into this parable because, I think it explains why there's just a few being saved, but I don't know that I'm going to get into the explanation of the parable. Christ actually explains this parable separately to his disciples right after this. But there's something that's sort of God revealed. I don't want to say God revealed it to me. I noticed in the passage. I don't want to claim to have special revelation. I noticed in the passage that I think it's important. I don't want to overlook, and that's in verse 3, and he says, and he spoke many things to them in parables. This is an interesting turning point in Christ's ministry. Before this, Christ's teaching was characterized by, certainly he had given very simple word pictures, if you will, similes. From here on out, whenever Christ speaks publicly, he is now speaking in parables. Parables were very common in rabbinical teaching. Like I said beforehand, simple graphical illustrations, easily understood in their context. In fact, in Matthew 5, 13, 16, let me just give you an example. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salt again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We all understand salt and the taste that it adds to our food. This doesn't really require any explanation. The following verse, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Again, a very, very simple illustration. From this point on forward, like I said, in Christ's public ministry, his ministry teaching to his disciples and his followers would take a different turn. But in terms of talking to the public, this is all going to start to be in parables. So why would that be? Why does he make this shift? Well, this takes place at the end of his second year of ministry. He's at the end of his Galilean ministry, or at least his Galilean ministry proper. He will return to Galilee for a short while, but he's getting ready to head off to Jerusalem. He's going to make, like I said last week, the circuitous tour of the land of Israel on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. So we've had 2 years of Christ plainly speaking, teaching theology. This is a teaching so profound and majestic and with clarity never before heard. Mass amounts of miracles, virtually abolishing disease and demon oppression throughout the land. A compassion so wrenching that the God-man weeps over the lost state of his enemies. After 2 years of this magnificent teaching, this undeniable doing of miracles and the power of God, what is the conclusion of the great preponderance of the people of Israel? Certainly, he does it by the power of Satan. 2 years of that, and their conclusion is, he's doing this through Satan. If that's your conclusion, after you've had a full revelation of the Son of God, my conclusion about you is, it's hopeless. At that point, it's hopeless, and I'll tell you why. Verse 31 of chapter 12, the same book we're in, Matthew, it says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that which he has done through Jesus Christ, when you say that the Son of God is from hell, you're beyond the point of salvation. You can speak a word against the Son of Man. You can speak a word against him in his humanness, his life. That can be forgiven. But if your conclusion is that what the Holy Spirit has done through him is from hell, you will not be forgiven. That's what this passage is saying. You cannot say that Jesus Christ is from hell and enter heaven. It's impossible. And if you don't say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent from heaven, then you are, by de facto, saying that he is from hell. In verse 33 of the same chapter, we read this, chapter 12 of Matthew. This is all precluding the parable of the soils, as I call it. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out, and that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Saying that Jesus Christ did what he did by the power of Beelzebub, Satan, will condemn you. By your words, you will be condemned. Now, this is leading up to why Jesus Christ started to speak in parables at this point. Like I said, we've had a long ministry. We've had this conclusion that even after all of that, he's speaking. He is from Satan. He is from hell. I believe that, and certainly I'm not alone in this. This is not an original thought of mine. I believe that the turning away from clear, plain speaking in public to speaking in parables, which he will explain to his disciples, is a judgment. It is a judgment upon Israel. There is a... This leads me to think of something. This is just my thoughts, my opinions. There's a contemporary trend, and it's expressed in some books that you'll read on how to effectively preach or how to effectively give a sermon, that what Jesus was really doing here is that after 2 years, he wasn't getting through. That's what his thinking was. He just wasn't getting through. His expositions of the Old Testament, his straightforward discourse, was not connecting. Teaching truth straightforward in a clear fashion didn't work. So he turned to stories. That's what he was doing. He realized that he was going to have to tell stories because people love stories. And that's what the parables are all about. They're about stories. And who could tell a story better than Jesus, right? And so we try to do the same, don't we, in modern evangelicalism? There's a quote from a writer who writes about preaching strategies. He says this: "Does it not seem strange to you that in our speech and homiletical training, we seldom consider the connection between our work and that of the playwright, novelist, or television writer? I propose that we begin by regarding the sermon as a homiletical plot, a narrative art form, a sacred story." So you can see where this teaching, and I could give you many other examples of that, you can see where this teaching or this thought that Jesus switched to parables because they were a more effective way of reaching the lost has invaded our thinking about how preaching should be done. Has anybody gone to a megachurch and seen the stage production that goes on? Some of these churches have drama departments. I've been in a church that actually had a drama department, and they preceded many messages with a stage play a story. And then you get to the sermon. And what is the sermon about? It's a story, or often an illustration drawn from life, not even drawn from the scriptures, that is about how to improve your family, how to improve your work life, how to improve your life. That's really a hallmark of mass market modern evangelistic preaching. So declaring truth in absolute propositional form is out of what is vogue. What's in is telling stories. That's so much more genteel than brute facts or unambiguous truth claims. People love stories because they don't like the truth. This perspective on preaching has gained wide acceptance, and now we're fighting against a very powerful trend in that direction. Separating Jesus' stories from doctrinal truth is postmodern nonsense. It comes from the trend of deconstructionism. I'm not going to get into a deep discussion of that, but where you deconstruct text to form a story that fits your narrative. That's what separating Jesus' truth claims from the stories that he's telling, that's what that does. So why does Christ start preaching in parables if they're not really effective for evangelism? I think we can make a case that stories without doctrinal context are not effective evangelical tools. So why does Christ begin preaching in parables? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're all going to be hugging right around here. I'm going to skip over the actual parable here, and I'll probably have to wait to next week to get to it. But the disciples asked that very question. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Why this change? What's going on? Jesus answered them, this is very, very important. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah 6 is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" Who understands the parables? To them that have been granted. You have to be given the understanding of the Word of God. It has to be given to you. You cannot, of your own sheer weight of intellect, perceive them because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God. Not only that, but he makes the claim that Israel saw, but they would not see. Israel had the complete canon of the Old Testament, and yet, even though Christ is fully expressed, fully anticipated in those texts, they did not see him. So I believe what Christ is saying here is, I am judging Israel now. I'm judging them. They won't understand. They won't understand because I am not going to allow them to understand. And he's talking, of course, about unrepentant Israel, certainly most of their leadership. And the people began believing what their leaders were telling them about Christ being from Satan. Sure, they came out in masses, but they came out to see a magic show. They still believed that he was doing these things by the power of Satan. So, is it possible that in the Word of God going out, even if it's not understood, even if it's not perceived, certainly if it's not obeyed, is it possible that there's judgment in that? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. This is where that very, very compelling scene, I think a scene most people are familiar with, where God appears to Isaiah, and Isaiah sees the cherubim circling, holy, 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 and at the end, an angel takes out a hot coal, tongs, puts it on Isaiah's lips, and the Lord says to him, "Who will go? Who will go for me and tell the people?" Now, what was he supposed to tell the people? Well, that whole passage leading up to that is all about the judgment of God. God wants someone to go tell people that they're being judged. Isaiah says he'll go, but then in verse 11, he says, but how long? How long do I have to keep telling these people that they're going to be judged? And the Lord answers, and he says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So there is this instruction from the Lord that Isaiah is to go out and preach judgment until people come and return to God. No, until they've all been judged. Until they've all been judged. There's actually an extension of this, I believe, in at Pentecost. Our pastor has been going through the book of Acts, and what do we have at Pentecost? We have that incident where the Holy Spirit comes before, I think it's the 120 in the upper room, and he comes down as lips of flame. And suddenly they begin to speak in all kinds of different languages. And there's a description given, and I didn't write it down here, but description actually given of the different languages that are being spoken. One of them was not Hebrew. One of them was not Aramaic or something that the local Jewish population would be able to understand. I believe that this, too, was an extension of that same judgment. Bear with me for a second here. I'm sorry. Well, I seem to have lost the passage that I meant to speak about, but there is a prophecy in Isaiah. There's even an allusion to it in Joel, where it's prophesied that there will be a language spoken in the midst of the people in Jerusalem that they will not understand, that they will not be able to perceive. And this was a judgment from God upon them for rejecting the cornerstone whom he had sent. So even Pentecost, we see, is an example of the word being preached, being used as judgment. That's what it is, Isaiah 28:11. Thank you, Pastor. It's always good to have a Bible scholar in the midst. Let's turn to Isaiah 28. Well, here it is right here. Isaiah 28, and let's start in verse 9 to actually. Isaiah 28:9. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Now, this is Isaiah giving a discourse, judging and chastising the priests for their handling of the word of the God. And what you're seeing here is Isaiah anticipating the priest's reply to him. And the priest would say, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he, the Lord, interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? In other words, they're saying, you know, do we really need this? We're learned men. We don't need your teaching. And why do they say that? This is, again, him mimicking them. He says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to his people with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So the reply of the priest would be, all you're giving us is these repetitive precepts and line upon line and order upon order. And, you know, can you give us something more? You know, we're ready for more. We're tired of these old truths. Give us something a little more entertaining. He who said to them, this is the Lord speaking, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. In other words, these words that they're mocking, there's wet rest and repose in them. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. What's God going to give to them? More of the same. That's all you're going to get. All you're going to get are my basic truths. Now, why would he do that? That they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's the purpose of the word of God in this passage, so that they will be snared. So there is judgment in the word of God. What does Isaiah 55:11 tell us? It says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When God's word goes out, regardless of whether that results in salvation or judgment, it is accomplishing the will of God. God is glorified in his grace, in his mercy. That's the whole reason why he sent the Son. But God is also glorified in his judgment. Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and the valley. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain, but I will spare some. For some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. There's the reason. Those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me and by their eyes, which have lusted after the idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all the detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. God's word goes out for his glory and for the instruction of his righteous ones. When God judges, he wants the whole world to look at that judgment and say, that is a holy God. Look how he judged even his own people. God is declaring his righteousness and his holiness, which are his attributes as well as mercy and grace. He's declaring them in his judgment and thereby receiving glory from them. Again, I recognize that this is not necessarily a feel-good message. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, beginning of verse 19. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Now this is Paul speaking, and he's just given this great explanation of God's sovereign election. And so he's anticipating the question, why does he still find fault? If it's all in God's hands, then is it really anybody's fault whether they're saved or unsaved? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's mercy and grace is magnified in the light of his judgment. So the point I'm trying to make is that both judgment and salvation are expressions of God's glory. And the word that goes out accomplishes one or the other. Okay, so obviously I'm not going to get to the parable itself. So, like I said, that was just something that came to my mind as I was preparing this, and I didn't want to skip right over it. I do think it's a valid soteriological point. I think it's one that is relevant to the question why are just a few being saved? Because that question would portend perhaps a feeling that the preaching of the word will or ought to always result in salvation, or maybe most of the time, and that if it doesn't, then it's vain, it's useless, it serves no purpose. But it does. Even in its judgment, even in its condemnation, it serves a purpose for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through no merit of our own, that you have chosen us to be as your children, as your disciples, as your followers, to be ones whom the Spirit will make known your word, Father. Without that, we would still be lost. Father, we thank you that you have saved us through hearing your word, and not just hearing, but understanding, not just understanding, but repenting. Father, we hate the idea of hell in our humanness. I feel that. But one day, you have promised us that your glory will be so overwhelming, so magnificent, that we will revel in it regardless of what the source of it may be, and all of your attributes, Father. And we look forward to that day when we fully understand. We see you face to face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.